One of the greatest issues I face each week in preparing for my Sunday message, our time in God's Word, it's what can be described by the familiar phrase paralysis by analysis. Really, as I sit in my study and I read commentaries and think through the passage and read books and whatever it is I'm in, I'm like the man who, quote, flung himself upon his horse and rode madly in every direction. And I'm sure you see what that's trying to say. I can't decide where to go. I often can't decide what to say, how to say it, when to say it, where to say it. And really, this happens frequently, as you might have guessed, in my sermon prep, because as many of you are well aware of, the Scriptures are just so full of truth. You know, there's a reason I don't stand up here and just wing it every Sunday. There isn't a reason I stand up here and, you know, I watch the news at 8 a.m. and say, you know what, that's what I'm going to talk about today. No, the reason every Sunday I stand up here and preach from the Word of God is because we just will never exhaust the Scriptures. There's just too much to unpack, too much to address, and frankly, as I struggle with every Sunday, too little time to go into it. However, I don't worry about the pace that we take in our study of the Word of God, because another astounding reality is this. And it makes so much sense, and let me explain this. I know some of us need to hear this. An astounding reality is that the truth of the Bible is not meant to be consumed in one sitting. And some of us need to hear that. You know, we are a consumptive culture by training. And we're trained to consume, and I'll tell you how I know that. Because when I go to if I go to Texas Roadhouse, and as we all know, they set the rolls before you, that is a challenge to me. They will not stick around until the end, or even before the meal comes out, they won't be around. Or I, as a young adult male, if I go to a buffet, that is also a challenge. I am going to make that place lose money on my presence of being there. But that's our consumer mindset. Another sign we're a consumptive culture, just look at television. Why on earth does Netflix tag stuff as binge-worthy? You know, there's a reason whole seasons of shows are now released at once. In the old days, when stuff came out, old for me, new for some of you, in the old days when stuff came out on TV, it was always just, you know, one season, 38 episodes across two-thirds of a year. But now everything just gets dropped on you because they know that we want it when we want it, and we're going to take big bites when we get it. Because we want it all at once. That is the consumer mindset. And I tell you, many Christians today bring that approach to the Bible. But do you want to know what I'm thankful for? I am thankful that God doesn't or didn't use folks like us to write the Bible. I'm thankful that God didn't use kind of the Western American mind to pen the truth of the Scriptures. Because if He did, here's what it would say. And I'm sure you'll have some fun with this. Here is, I'm going to give you my Luke 1:1, Jacob Schmidt's free translation of it. If the Western mind were to record the Bible, it would say this. Verse 1, Jesus Christ was born at 2:53 a.m. on December 25th, 0 A.D. at 2551 Carpenter's Way, Unit B, postal code, whatever. And that would be how we start our Bibles. Verse 2, Jesus Christ was baptized on May 19th, 30 A.D. at the First Evangelical Church of the Jordan River by a Jonathan Baptist. Verse 3, Jesus Christ entered into eternal life on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. in the presence of friends and family. And verse 4, Jesus' death was indefinitely suspended starting the morning of Sunday, April 7th. Following some unforeseen developments. And that would be our Bibles. As Americans, that is why it's all about the facts. It's all about just spit it out, spit it out, spit it out. Don't waste my time. Give me what I want, when I want, when I want it. Again, there's a reason there was always a periodical called Reader's Digest, because that's how we are. But again, I say thank God that he did not use people like us to write the Word of God. Instead, he used Eastern men to record the Bible. He used Eastern minds. He used Eastern writers. And what that does to the Scriptures is it makes the Word of God into contemplative literature. And I hope I don't lose anybody in saying that, but contemplative literature is literature or writings that evoke deep reflection, that invoke introspection to the deepest degree. Or maybe to put it another way, rather than focusing on the action, on fast-paced plot, on the rehearsal of facts, contemplative literature, such as the Bible, invites us to slow down, to read and reread and reread, uncovering gems of truth each and every time. And as I mentioned earlier, if you haven't noticed, mainstream media has taught us to do the exact opposite of contemplation. We have our phones, and we scroll, and the scrolling keeps going. It is a never-ending scroll of consumption. We watch a TV show, and frankly, once you finish the finale, you never touch it again because you already ate it all and have been satisfied. Any social media is written to evoke reaction, intensity, momentary kind of impulse, as opposed to deep, philosophical exploration. And really, television has been doing this since the beginning. Turn your mind off and stare at the electronic box on the wall. Doesn't evoke much thought. But every single verse of the Bible is meant to invoke transformative contemplation. And as we think about God's truth and we reflect on God's truth, the Holy Spirit chips away at our sinfulness. It chips away at our hardness of heart. It warms our hearts to the truth of God, slowly. That's why there's really not a lot of times you sit down and do your devotional or you do your daily reading and you walk away a whole brand new person. Because how the Scripture works is it stews, it brews, and it slowly brings to surface the issues that God wants to work out of us. I love what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. And it's talking about how we as Christians are transformed by encountering Christ. It says, "And we, with unveiled faces, as we look upon Christ's glory," where is Christ's glory as we know it? Right here in the Word of God. "As we gaze upon those things, we are transformed image by image, glory by glory, by the Spirit of Christ." The Amplified Bible puts it this way. It's as though we are continually seeing in a mirror God's glory, and we are progressively transformed each and every time we open up the Scriptures. And so that's our plan each and every Sunday. We open up the Word of God, we let it transform us, we let it transform us, we let it transform us, and we just continue to return to it. And so today, that's my plan in Luke 5. So let me take us back to Luke and let's look at the 12. "While Jesus was in one of the cities, behold," pay attention is what it's saying, "there was a man covered with leprosy." Now stop there. This is our setting for this morning. For the end of Luke chapter 4, Jesus had just told us that his mission was to go to every city in Israel and give them the truth of God. I actually have a map of Israel. I've showed us this before, especially at the beginning of Luke. Here's a map of Israel to show you all of the state, the nation that our Lord says, "I must go to them with the truth." This is Israel. You can see on the north there, the northern region of Israel known as Galilee. That's about the size of Rhode Island, for your information. But it's to this place, Jesus says, "I must go preach the Word of God." And remember, in weeks past, he's gone to Nazareth. You'll see there by the purple arrow, just on the south side of Galilee. He's gone to Capernaum, just above the lake of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, whatever you want to call it. And that's what we talked about last week. And yeah, Sea of Galilee there. And so Jesus is on the northern part of Israel preaching the Word of God. And so it says, Jesus was in one of these cities, and a leper comes to him. Not a leopard, a leper comes to him. Mark says the exact same thing, Mark 1:39. Matthew in his gospel says Jesus was on a hillside just outside of Capernaum, which I pointed out before, when this same man comes to him. Actually, in Matthew's gospel, it's immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, if you're familiar with that, that the leper comes to him. All three gospels, the synoptic gospels anyway, excluding John, all say that this man was full of leprosy. I think I might have that. Yeah, he was covered with leprosy. Other translations say full of leprosy. Some say suffering greatly by leprosy. On that note, let me give us a bit of background on leprosy, which I'm sure we'll all enjoy. Leprosy, Adam gets it, leprosy is the catch-all term that the Bible uses to talk about skin disease. What a fun topic we have. Each of the gospel writers attests that this man had some sort of terrible skin disease. You know, if you've been reading in our church's Bible in a year plan, you recall from the book of Leviticus, there's been a lot said about leprosy. And in Leviticus, they call it defiling skin diseases. Leviticus 13 says, and I'm just going to dance around Leviticus very briefly. It says, and this is the Lord talking about it, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin disease, they must be brought to the priest or to one of the sons of the priest. Verse 3, the priest is to examine the sore on the skin. The hair on the sore has turned white, or if the sore appears more than skin deep, it is a defiling skin disease. So just take the word leprosy and you can kind of stick it in there where defiling skin disease is. And it says, when the priest examines that person, he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean. And now here's what that meant. If you were pronounced unclean, you were not in a good spot. It meant that you were cut off from the people of God temporarily. If the spot, as it said here, if it didn't look any better after a handful of days, then you were cut off from the people of God indefinitely, should your disease stick around. And what this meant, and this is why I tell you that, what this meant was in Israel, in the camp, in the people of God, when you were cut off, you were cut off. You were separated from friends. You were separated from family. You couldn't live where everyone lived. You couldn't work or talk or do anything with the people of God because you had been cut off. That's what it meant to be made unclean. You couldn't worship God with everyone else. We're all very familiar with the isolation mandates that came with COVID and not being able to leave your home and not being able to go to the store and not being able to go to sporting events and really not even being able to go to church. For many of us, it was unbearable being locked at home, pretty much cleaning 24/7. So imagine that's exactly what's going on here. This man cannot join society. When the priest pronounces you unclean, that's it. You're done. You're cut off, not only because you have the disease, but because the disease you have, the skin disease which you possess, it makes you impure and unable to worship God. And since you're impure, you can't go around others because you will impart impurity to them. It actually says later on in Leviticus that the bacteria that caused your disease was so vile that if it spread to a shirt, if it spread to the wall of your house, if it spread to the thatch of your roof, they'd have to burn it all that down. That was the command of God when it came to skin disease. God made it a sober point in all of Leviticus, you don't mess around with leprosy. Don't even touch it with a 39 and a half foot pole. But think about this, in Old Testament Levitical law, contracting skin disease, or leprosy, again, interchangeable, it was equally defiling as to when you would touch a dead body. And we know, I think it was Samson who tore apart the lion, and that was the defiling factor of his life. You know, all the other times that, you know, somebody, if somebody died in a tent, they touched it, they couldn't worship God, 7 days, unclean, all this and that. But both of those actions, contracting a skin disease, touching a dead body, they were equally defiling. They both rendered you unclean and therefore unable to worship God, and both kept you out of the fellowship. And so for those very reasons, being a leper was likened to being a walking corpse because you manifested death to everybody who saw you. Spiritual death because you couldn't worship God, and physical death because your body was, it just looked like it was decaying. And that is the terrible reality that this man in Luke 5 would be enduring. And I even maybe want to briefly call us back to the very end of Leviticus 13. It says, this is what this man's life would have been. Verse 45, anyone with such a defiling disease, such as leprosy, they must wear torn clothes. They must let their hair be unkempt. They must cover the lower part of their face and cry out constantly, unclean, unclean. And as long as they have the disease, they remain cut off, unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. So this man, everywhere he goes, he gets downwind or within eye shot of an Israelite, any human being. He must cry at the top of his voice, I am unclean. Everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes. He has to wear torn clothes so that when people do see him, and if for some reason he is not crying out unclean, that they can identify that he is unclean. God's divine law said that this man must remain separated and disconnected from all people. And I think hearing that, folks, we understand that leprosy, skin disease, whatever it is in the New Testament, this isn't just a physically destructive disease. This isn't just a blotch on the skin. But this is a socially, emotionally, and spiritually destructive disease. But we can liken that to sin, right? Sin isn't just a spiritual disease. Sin affects us physically. If you want to know, ask an alcoholic how their sin affects them physically. Ask a drug addict. Ask a glutton how their sin affects them physically. Paul says it in 1 Timothy 5, the sins of some are obvious. They're easy to see. They're manifested. They're physical because they reach the place of judgment before them. Their sin catches up. He says, some people pay for it now, but everyone pays for it later. The check always comes due. Or how about our social well-being? How is sin socially destructive? Well, sin always affects the social order of things because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and he's talking about the church, he says, but I'm writing to you, believers, Corinthians, that you must not associate with anybody who claims to be a brother or sister. They claim to be a Christian. They bear the name of Christ. I live for the Lord. I love his name. But they're sexually immoral. But they're greedy. But they're an idolater. But they're a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not, Paul says, do not even share a meal with Christians who claim to do those things. And what he's saying is, if there are so-called Christians in your church, and they're out sleeping around, they're cheating on their spouses, they're greedy, they're going after money, they're making idols out of the world, they're slandering other Christians, if they're always finding the bottom of a bottle, if they're swindling others just to make a dime, he says, don't even let them in your house. They're a stain on the purity of the church. They are like leprosy on the pure flesh of a man. But as I said, sin is destructive. Paul says, cut them off, kick them, get them out, because they are ruining the church's social standing. And so as I said, sin affects social well-being. And in your mind, I want you to just to connect these two dots with me. The Bible makes this connection, so I want us to all understand it. Sin as a spiritual disease is likened to leprosy as a physical disease. As terrible as sin is to the soul, as destructive, as painful, as corrupting as it is, so is leprosy to one's body. You remember reading in the Old Testament, Miriam, when she sinned against Moses and God, she sinned so grievously, how did God punish her? Leprosy. When King Uzziah broke God's law before the people, God smote him with leprosy. When Elijah's servant Gehazi let greed get the best of him, what did God give him? Leprosy. Sin is the leprosy of the soul, making one's soul unclean. Sin is the defiling evil that kicks us out of God's camp. Sin is the pervasive disease that alienates us from God, God's people and God's kingdom. We can't forget that. And so to us and to the people of Israel, this man who comes to Jesus is walking sin. He is sin manifested. He is death incarnate. He is a walking corpse. And I don't know if you actually know what leprosy does. You know, we know what leprosy kind of looks like. We understand the premise of it. But leprosy, or Hansen's disease as it's known today, it attacks your nerves. It attacks your nervous system. And what it does is it goes after the nerve endings, commonly in your fingers, your toes, your nose, your ears. And it attacks it and it renders you incapable of feeling anything. And so what you would commonly see is if leprosy attacks your face and I can't feel anything, after a while, I'm rubbing my nose until I don't have a nose anymore. Or if it attacks my fingers, I'm doing household chores, I'm out digging a hole, I'm planting my garden. Before I know it, I can see the bones on the tops of my finger. Lepers are often, I mean, read any historical data about it, they often would gash themselves and bleed profusely and not even have a clue that that's what's going on because they can't feel it. And so when our passage says, this man was covered in leprosy, he wasn't in a good spot. They use the word covered. Lepers are always quoted as having had spots, because those spots, like a leopard would have, are all the spots their flesh has rubbed away. So they're always called leper spots, because you can just see all of the spots where their body's starting to wear away without them knowing. It is in a man who lives that life that, according to verse 12, he runs to Jesus, violating all sorts of Levitical laws. Because you don't see him yelling, unclean, unclean. He runs to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Matthew 8, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Mark 1, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This man flings himself into this, surely the crowds that have always been around Jesus since he started doing his miracles. He flings himself into the crowd and he doesn't say, Lord, please, oh please, would you consider, maybe, possibly, can you make me clean? Are you strong enough? He doesn't say, would it be possible? Do you have the power? I've heard the stories. I've heard the rumors of miracles, but do you have the power to do it? He says, Lord, and in doing so, he accurately assesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, if you choose to, you can make me clean. It's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of willingness. You know, in the Old Testament, everybody knew that one person and one person alone could heal leprosy. Naaman said it, 2 Kings 5:5. Now I know that since you have healed me, that there is no God in all the world except for Israel, Naaman said. Only Israel's God, the God of the Bible, the only true God who ever was, is, or ever will be, only God could heal leprosy. And so what does that communicate to us about this man's theology? It communicates to us that this man believed Jesus was God. If only God can heal the walking death that is leprosy. So this man says to himself, then I must find Jesus of Nazareth, for he is God. In church, we do well to point others to God like that as well, shouldn't we? For problems of greater severity and lesser severity, we tell them who to find. So this man finds Jesus, he beseeches him, he implores him, and here's what our Lord does, and he stretched out his hand and touched him. Which is where every priest in the Old Testament and every single Israelite who knew anything about anything would say, Jesus, that is the dumbest thing you could ever do. That is the stupidest thing you could ever do. Because guess what? Not only are you probably going to contract leprosy because you now have the bacteria on you, but now you can't worship God. You are out for 7 days. You must go into quarantine for 7 days and then let the priest inspect you. You can't go to the temple. You can't worship God. What are you thinking? Well, here's probably what the Lord's thinking. He's probably saying, man, this leprosy chose the wrong guy. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the man, saying, I am willing, cleansed. And to no one's surprise, immediately the leprosy leaves the man. Jesus touches the most defiled human being in pretty much God's economy. And guess who wins? Where light is, darkness is always expelled. Whereas the Old Testament said it time and time again, impurity corrupts, impurity kills, impurity stains, impurity defiles. Purity touches impurity and wins. Purity emerges victorious. Purity emerges absolute. And just think about that. All throughout Israel's history, all throughout the Old Testament, everything we've read, it's don't touch this, don't touch that. If you touch this, that's bad. If you touch a dead body, that's bad. Don't touch a fungus. Don't touch blood. It's all this. And it's list, list, list. Don't touch this food. Don't touch that pig. Don't touch that shellfish. Don't touch people with tattoos. All these random rules that God made to distinguish the people from the nations. And it was don't touch, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. Now, a lot of that stuff, it's garbage now because guess what? The pure one came and he touched it all and made it pure. And that is my pastoral approval if you want to go out and get a tattoo, which some people probably don't like. But I'm just saying all of it's done away with. It's all done away with. The pure one has come. Impurity is, it's, guess who wins? The people were always surrounded by things which defiled. But now if Christ comes and touches you, you're pure. The leper found that out. The leper found that out. The roles are now reversed. There's nothing of this world which can defile you and make you impure when the purest one comes and sanctifies you to your core. And you know what? The same thing happened when you became a Christian. Did you know that? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, Christ is faithful. He is just. And he will forgive our sins. And what will he do? He will purify us from all unrighteousness. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Ezekiel 36:25, the prophet of the Old Testament speaking about the new covenant. This is how God works. The pure one comes and he sprinkles clean water on you. And you will be clean. And what is it a bath? Is it baptism? What is he talking about here? No, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. Oh, so it's a spiritual thing. It's not a baptism we need to be made clean. It's not a physical washing that we need. Peter made that mistake. But it is a spiritual cleansing that we need. The same language carried in Psalm 51. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, cries the psalmist. So God does when we come to him in earnest faith. Like the man's leprosy, our corrupted sin nature is cleansed from us when we call on Christ. Like the man's regenerated skin, all of his spots, which probably instantaneously were washed away, and he probably had the best skin in all of Israel. So do our spotted souls become regenerated when the power of God washes us clean. Again, this isn't a physical thing. This isn't go get baptized or join such and such church and I start doing the rituals and life's good. This is a spiritual transformation occurring in these individuals. You know, let me try and put it this way. Maybe you've never heard it like this before. As radical of a change occurred in that leprous man in Luke 5, as radical as that would have been for people watching, for him, for everybody involved, as radical as that was, the radical nature of the transformation that occurred in you when you became a believer is even stronger, is even more radical, is even more powerful, is even more life-changing. Or maybe a better way of putting that is this. The work that God does in you when you put your faith in him is more radical than the work that God did in that leper on that day. The transformation is greater, the work done is more powerful, and the change affected is eternally more significant. God healed that man's flesh, but through Christ, he heals the soul. God restored that man's physical nerves, his fingers, perhaps even the flesh on the ends of his hands, his nose, his toes, his legs. But in our redemption, he gives us life and life to the full. And it's only through Christ. And if you thought that ex-leper now, if you thought that ex-leper looked different after and following Christ, how much more should we as Christians look when we profess him as God? When we receive him as Lord, when we receive his Spirit, which transforms and makes us from one image of glory to the next. Folks, Christ promises power. Christ promises redemption. Christ promises renewal, regeneration, transformation, grace, purpose, joy, and a million other spiritual blessings throughout his word. So if that's the case, why does the average churchgoer look like he or she has none of those things? Why are there Christians that are powerless, living unredeemed lives, purposeless lives, and joyless lives? Is it because the word of God has failed them? Is it because Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed," and then the leper wasn't healed? Is that what happened? No, when God promises, he delivers. Jesus always gives exactly what he promises. So it's not his power that's the problem. It's the recipients or supposed recipients that are the problem. Or perhaps more accurately, it's those who claim to be God's transformed children, but perhaps are in fact not. They're folks that they're not actually redeemed. They're not actually renewed. They have yet to place their faith in Christ, so they have no lasting joy, no persistent hope, no internal peace, and nothing that God promises his children. And I make a big deal out of that today because we as a church will have no compulsion to go to this community and to give them the soul-cleansing truth of Christ unless we see them as the doctor identifies them, as the Lord of the universe identifies them as spiritual lepers, of those who have the greatest disease of the soul. And yet if we don't see them that way, we won't want to go to the truth. We won't want to go to them with the remedy that Christ offers. Like the priest in Leviticus, and I pointed out before, you know, the priest had to go to people and he had to look at their skin and he had to determine if they were clean or unclean. He was the judge of that scenario. And just like that priest had to do with leprosy of the flesh, we have to be able to look at our neighbors, our kids, our grandkids, our co-workers, and we have to be able to accurately assess if they have the leprosy of the soul, if they still possess that dire cancer that is killing them spiritually. Not are they going to church, not are they a good person, not, you know, are they just an all right guy or gal, but is this person in God's kingdom? Has this person rearranged their life so that every priority points to Jesus Christ? Or as Peter did in last week's message, has this person left everything to follow him? Because if they haven't, they still have leprosy of the soul. And because they do, that grieves our hearts. As a Christian, we won't feel the need to obey the Great Commission, to go to the world, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them everything Christ has taught us, and thus make a disciple out of them. We won't feel the need to do that unless we can look at somebody. We can look at somebody and understand that them having anything short of a deep, committed, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, that anything short of that, John 3:17, that person is already condemned and apart from God. And so I'd ask us all, even take a brief inventory of our own lives. You know, ask yourself, am I really concerned with those who have spiritual leprosy? Am I concerned with those in my community, in my family, that are around me, in my circles? Am I concerned with their spiritual well-being? Does your spiritual concern then move you to spiritual action? You know, I'm going to build a relationship with this person so that as they see my life, as I be a Christian around them, that I can then share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. Am I compelled to do that because I know of the disease they have? Does that compel me to train myself to read more of my Bible, to pray more, to engage more with the work and the truth of Jesus Christ because I know that all of that work bears fruit in winning souls for God's kingdom? Does our love for Christ compel us to invite others into it? Because we will never be a mobilized church reaching a community or this community or Frankfurt or Marysville or Waterville or wherever. We will never be a mobilized church unless we are concerned for those to which we go. And that's all I think about when I read Luke 5. These, what, five verses of Luke 5? That's all I think about. We are in a world surrounded by spiritual lepers. Dead men walking, just going through life. Just excommunicated from the family of God, waiting to die so that the sin which has constrained them all their lives might just finally end. With no hope, no plan, no peace, no joy, no salvation. For all intents and purposes, they're just waiting to enter into judgment. They're waiting to die from the leprosy which spots their inner man. And just as Christ was willing, so do we have to be willing to go to them. Again, it's not a power problem, because Romans 1:16 says it is the power of God which comes through the word that brings salvation to all who believe. And so we have the same power. But like Christ, we must be willing. It's a willingness problem. But to no one's surprise, who is willing? Our Lord. And so our Lord heals the man instantly, powerfully, obviously. In verse 14, he ordered the man, the ex-leper, tell no one about this, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing just as Moses has commanded. And this will be a testimony to them. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know Leviticus 13. You know the rules. Every 7 days, go to the priest, let him look at the spots. If you're cleansed, great, you can come out of exile, join back into the people of God. And you know what's crazy? This would probably have been the very first time in the history of God's law, for the thousands of years it stood in existence, the very first time somebody would have went to a priest with leprosy, having had leprosy, and came back clean. The priest never got to exercise that part of the law. They never got to say, you are clean, you know, stamp off on it and say, go back and be with God's people. It was always, you still have it, you're still cut off, stay away, go away, you're done, you're dead, you're worth nothing to nobody. And this was probably the first time Jesus was saying, probably with a little bit of, I'd say, maybe a little humor, excitement in his voice, just saying, go show the priest. I'm sure his mind will be blown. Because you are the first person. Everybody knew you had leprosy. But go, make your offering, bring your you know, the little pigeons. What you did was you took two pigeons, you killed one, you dipped the blood in one, you sent it out. That was the clean one. That was you now that you have been cleansed. And the other one represented the death that you already died to that disease. Go make your offering, just as Moses commanded, and it will be a testimony to those people. And then we'll close with this, verse 15 and 16. But the news, as has been the case all throughout Luke, but the news about our Lord was spreading even farther. And large crowds were, frankly, continuing to gather to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And probably the most important verse in this whole passage, verse 16, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Two responses to this man's physical deliverance. Two responses I think we should expect when we see spiritual deliverance. The public, verse 15. People got excited. You know, oh, a miracle, that's great. You know, people, crowds gather. People love to see stuff. You know, they'll come to church and, you know, the churches that have the big productions and all these things, that's great. People get excited about that, the lights and all the fun thing, and they bring in the big speaker and it's all wonderful and it's a big party and people love that. They gather for that stuff. They want to see that stuff. They want to hear the stories about the cool things that God does. That's great. But I think it's the private response that matters. Verse 16, what does Jesus do? Jesus himself slips away to pray. Jesus sets his eyes on God. What an example set by our Lord. When service to his Father saps him of his strength, the first thing he does is he gets away from all the excitement. And when service saps us of our strength, when we desire to please God, who do we run to as soon as we're out of work? We're out of strength. We're out of energy. Who do we run to? God. I read this in a commentary this week. It says, strength comes from God, and only you can be strengthened by spending time with Him. So how many Christians are weak because they don't spend enough time with Him? Jesus never operated on His own strength, but daily He sought God's voice in prayer. And if He needed to pray like that, how much more do you and I? Make it a habit, folks, to slip away from responsibilities of the world and to tune your radio into God's frequency. We're going to see Christ do this again and again and again. It's always right before a big spiritual decision, right before a big spiritual moment in His ministry, He always goes to God and prays and prays and prays and prays and prays and prays and prays. And we're going to see more miracles of even greater multitude, of greater power. We're going to see more healings, more sinners saved as we go throughout Luke's gospel, because guess what? That's the heart of God. God cares for and loves sinners. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others. And again, we're just going to see that on repeat as we see the glorious majesty of Jesus Christ continue to unfold before us in the gospel of Luke. So on that note, let me pray. Lord, we thank You that I guess we can even just see today's passage as an analogy almost. Christ came, He healed the leper who had the worst physical malady of all. It was certain death. And it wasn't just death, it wasn't a quick death, it wasn't a painless death. It was excruciating for the parts of their body they could feel. And it was socially excruciating, and it was emotionally excruciating, and it was everything. It was terrible. But when such evil encounters the risen, well, to be risen, Lord, but yes, the risen Lord, when such evil encounters God, it doesn't stand a chance. Lord, there is probably impurities, evils, sins, everything, hurts, hang-ups, problems, in all of our lives, Lord, that they just need to be touched by You. Healed instantly by You. That's what You offer. That's what You've always offered. Lord, it wasn't do this, do that, go to church, whatever. It was call upon Christ, for He is willing. And Lord, what a blessing it is for those of us who have accepted that calling, for those of us who have embraced Christ, Lord, as You've touched our lives, as You've transformed us, as we read earlier in the assurance of forgiveness, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature, a new creation. The leprosy is gone. The new life is here. And so, Lord, what a blessing that is. Thank You for giving that joy and that power to our hearts. And just be with us. Lord, as we finish our time of worship today, let us go out as new creatures to offer new creation to those in our community who need it. There's so many folks who need it, Lord. But like Christ, will we be willing? I pray that we will be, and I ask all these things in Your wonderful name. Amen.